Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about another, we got to talk about that hard topic. Oh, this is a hard topic. We're going to talk about same-sex marriage. Just to bring you up to date, the House, the bill is before the Maryland House of Delegates this week. It came out of committee Friday, passed by a vote of 12 to 10. What does it do? It changes the definition of marriage, so that marriage includes, is without regard to gender. Okay, so that's pretty much what the issue is. It changes the definition of marriage so that it is without regard to gender. Okay, so obviously what we're going to talk about today is what God's Word says about homosexuality. In 20 years of ministry, you know what? How many times do you think I've preached out of off of Leviticus 20:13 and 13 and 18, verse 20. How many times do you think? Big goose egg. Wonder why that is. Because haven't I told you you can't come to God's Word like a buffet line, picking and choosing what you like? So, Lori, y'all finished back there? Okay. So you can't come to God's Word and pick and choose what you like, yet I hadn't spoken about the topic in 20 years. You know, it must be pretty hot. You know, does that sort of help us to understand when the preachers don't preach about it, why the culture just sort of goes the opposite direction of what God's Word says? Because you know what? That's where it works. Same thing with abortion. We didn't preach about that. Next thing we know, we got Roe versus Wade. I mean, millions of babies have been aborted in the name of civil rights of the mother. You know, so you know, in today's message, it's hard. I'm sorry. You know, I'm not gonna apologize. I'm not gonna apologize for the Word of God. I'm not. In fact, I read Oswald Chambers this past week. I think he said something like, he said, "Never defend the Word of God. Always testify to the Word of God." And testify as best I can what the Word of God says. Now, you are free, as I am free, to obey or not obey. But there's a difference between obeying in ignorance and obeying when I know what the Word is. Okay? You know? Because if I disobey, I disobey. But God wants us to know what His Word says. I hurt for our young people. I hurt for them. I'm so glad my sons are grown adult men. But I just hurt for the youth today more so than I do adults, because you're in the thick of it more than we are, and you're in the thick of a persecution that's going to happen if you stand on this. And you know what? I'll just tell you something. Here's what God's Word says. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." I think he says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The point is, when you are persecuted for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ by standing on His Word, there are eternal rewards and dividends far greater than any cost that you will experience by persecution by your peers. So, you know what I'm doing? I guess today, you know what I'm doing? I'm sort of banking up. I'm giving you an opportunity to bank some heavenly rewards, because you're going to stand on the Word of God. That's sort of the way I'm looking at it. You know, and this message is to the church, okay? You know what? I'm not standing in front of the House of Delegates right now. I don't have a microphone there. I don't have the microphone there. I have the microphone here, okay? So here is where I'm going to talk about what God's Word says. And so the Word is going out to those in the church, the body of believers who are called children of God. You know, the New Testament says we are separated. Says Christians are separated. God separated us because He wanted a people called by His name. God says Christ wanted a people called by His name. Okay, when you are a Christian, Christianos, you are a person called by the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, you know, if I was a Baltimore Raven, you know, I would be proud to wear my Ravens jersey. I would be very proud, because you know, I'm a Raven. I'm wearing my ball. I mean, I'm talking about on the team. Okay. If I were on the team, I'd be proud to wear my jersey. You are a Christian. You're on the team of God. You ought to be proud to be called a Christianos, a Christian. All right. So, but my word is going out to the church today. And so, I'm not talking before the House of Delegates. They wouldn't listen to me. You know, they call me a hate speech person. you know, homophobic. Okay, I'm not going to have opportunity for that, but I have opportunity right here. Okay? All right, I got to, you know, and why does it matter? I'll give you an illustration. This morning, did something I rarely do on a Sunday morning. Okay? Sunday, today, I'm leaving the church about the normal time I leave, about 7 o'clock. I've finished studying. I'm headed home to change clothes, come back up here. It's pouring down rain. And it's about, I don't know, 55 degrees or whatever it is. It's pouring down rain, and I'm driving down 99. And what do I see? Who do I see but a guy running towards me in the rain? He is soaking wet, okay? And he is just gunning it. You know, he's not slowing down a bit. And I see that guy running, and I'm thinking to myself, I need to go run. Because I love to run in the rain. I love to run in the rain. I pass this guy, and I see him. I wasn't any more thinking about going running and flying to the moon. I see that guy, and he's running, and I think, oh, wow, I need to go run. And then I look at my watch. How in the world can I run? I got to be back up at 8 o'clock. I'm thinking, well, maybe if I really hurry here, really, really hurry here, you know, maybe I just make it. So I decide I'm going to go run in the rain. And I did. 20 minutes in the rain. I had a great day, great run. Now, why in the world am I telling you that? Why in the world did I run in the first place? Because I saw somebody else running. I saw somebody else doing it. You know what happens in the body of Christ? We see believers supporting different issues that are not in keeping with God's Word. You know what we do? Well, we don't even look and see what God's Word says. Why? Because see, somebody else is doing it. We like to follow what someone else is doing. We like, you know, it's like we're like sheep. Wonder what Christ called us sheep. We had that herd mentality. You know, where the sheep going? I'm going to join the sheep, okay? And so what we have a tendency to do is just do what everybody else is doing. Now, when the church starts being influenced by society, that really can be a problem, can't it? Because if you're influenced by the society and you're a believer in Christ and they are doing contrary to what God's Word says, then you impact those in the church, don't you, when you follow what society says. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you exactly what the Bible says. Exactly. Okay, we're going to start in the book, the exciting book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Isn't that where it goes? Leviticus, what are we, 18? 1822. Chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 are pretty much the chapters in the book of Leviticus that sort of mirror the Ten Commandments. You'll see all the Ten Commandments repeated in those chapters. But what he does is, instead of taking the Ten Commandments, which is sort of like the Cliff Notes version, Leviticus 17, 18, 19, and 20 gives an expanded description of the Ten Commandments. For example, when it comes to, for example, the commandment to commit adultery. All right, thou shalt not commit adultery. What chapter 18 and chapter 20 do of Leviticus? Both chapters deal with sex, in the boundaries. It deals with issues like incest. Defines incest. It defines things that are simply not permitted that I really don't feel like I can even mention in here. It's bad things that are in there that you're not supposed to do. But anyway, chapter 18 and chapter 20. Deal with, it's like a sex code, so to speak, and what you're not supposed to do. And so right in the middle of that, and say, here's a problem we have. I got to just briefly mention this. Only a few of you might even know that this is the argument against these passages I'm going to read to you. But this is a part of what's called the holiness code. The holiness code, and if you want, you just raise your hand if I lose you somewhere. The holiness code was a group of verses that were given specifically to the Jewish people. And the reason behind God giving those verses to the Jewish people is God says, you're my people. You're my people, and I want you to be different than everyone else. I want you to be holy. And so what God does is he gives us a series of rules that really make no sense. For example, I'll give you one. The priest, what they were supposed to do with incense. There was a certain way they were supposed to make incense that was used in the sacrificial offering. It was a certain way that you made that incense. And if you didn't make that incense, you know what happened to the priest? He died. Yeah. If he used the wrong, if he used incense not made according to the recipe, he died. God said, well, the reason why I'm doing this is because I want you to know there's a difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. It's like what God says, I'm going to teach you. I think the only way I can teach you when something is right and something's wrong is as a consequence when it's wrong. So that's what the holiness code really is all about. For example, you ever seen a picture of a? I'm gonna get to preaching in a minute. You ever seen a picture of the Jewish people standing at the wailing wall and they got long beards? You ever noticed that the beards are the same shape? You ever noticed that? Yeah, they're the same shape. You know why? Because the holiness code tells them how to cut their beard. What's that about? I don't have a beard. Well, you know, my holiness code is now the cross. Okay, so I don't follow the holiness code because Christ is my holiness, all right? Does that mean, though, that I don't follow? I mean, I don't have a beard. I shaved this morning. You know, I didn't miss a corner here on my chin on purpose, you know, because the holiness code said that. No, see, because Christ has replaced certain of those laws by his death on the cross. But the Ten Commandments, that aspect of the Mosaic covenant still applies to you and I today. Thou shalt not commit adultery is still one of the commands that God gave us. Okay? It's still one of the commands. And so also are the other sexual commands in chapter 18 and 20. For example, here's what we're talking about today. Chapter 18, verse 22. Right in the heart of the holiness code. Here's what it says. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Doesn't just say it's wrong. He says it is an abomination. You know, if God says something is an abomination, that means it's a pretty bad thing to do. Okay? And so right there, and see, here's what people do. See, here's what I've come to understand. I come to understand this in my own studies, and I've come to understand just about people. If you want to find a way to explain away the Word of God, you will be able to find it. So what do they do? Who don't want to believe that commandment is true. They say, well, the holiness code doesn't apply to us. Doesn't apply to you and I today. That's how they do it. Okay? You know what? Even up until a few years ago, Maryland had a law that said that the only grounds for divorce was adultery. We're still following that. Why would we not follow this? It's like that makes sense. If you want to find a way to justify your position not to believe the homosexuality is wrong, you can twist and do some biblical gymnastics, whatever you want to do to find a way. But you know, if you want to get there, you can find a way. Okay? Now, when he says right out of the gate, you shall not lie with a male. Boom, that's it. Look at chapter 20, verse 13. Now, I need to stop a minute. Okay. You know, there are people in this congregation, same as in the 9 a.m. service, and you are impacted by homosexuality in ways different than other people. It's either in your family, your immediate family, it's in your extended family, or it's in a friend. You experience it. You know, here's what I want to make sure. Sometimes I get really passionate, okay? I get really passionate about things I believe in and know to be true. I get really passionate about it. Here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to communicate to you that this sermon is about gay bashing. Because that is not at all where I'm coming from. Okay? You know you know why I read Luke 7 and why I read John 8 a minute ago? Let me ask you a question. Suppose the woman who's at the feet of Jesus, who is accused of adultery, who was caught in the very act of adultery by these self-righteous Pharisees. Let me ask you a question. Suppose that was a gay person. Suppose a woman was caught in the act of adultery, in the act of sexual fornication, with another woman. What would Jesus' words be? Would they be the same? See, because if they are the same, then that tells the church how you and I are to respond to those in the homosexual community. This, if, in case there's any question in your mind, we have no affiliation with Westboro Baptist Church. And we will never have an affiliation with Westboro Baptist Church. Amen. That is an ungodly, an absolutely ungodly response that that pastor is going to be judged for. That's not a Southern Baptist church. That's an independent Baptist church. And my guess is you got independent Baptist pastors today that are saying the same thing. Don't associate us with what happens with Westboro Baptist Church. Okay? This is not about holding placards up and telling and putting messages on them that are awful messages. No, that's not what this is about. How do we respond in the body of Christ to those who are in captivity in our society in a loving way where we still stand on the Word of God, yet we say, neither do I condemn you, go your way and sin no more. Okay? That's where I want to hope to get in the next 15 minutes. Okay? That's where I need to get. Because what I want us to, where I want us to end up is that number one, we do not feel that it is God's will to condemn someone for their sin. Here's what I know. I've learned this as a minister. I know this. Once, it is very seldom, and I've done this, but it is very seldom when I have to confront someone in a specific sin that they are able to receive it. Because if someone's not going to receive it from the Spirit of God, they're not going to receive it from me. Now, does that mean that I never do it? No. But I'll tell you one thing. If I was sharing my faith with a homosexual, the last thing I would do was talk to them about homosexual behavior. Because I want them to know Jesus. Until someone knows Jesus, there is no hope that they are going to experience change in their life. Because sin acts as a barrier to keep the Spirit of God from coming into our hearts and lives. Okay, so look at chapter 20, verse 13. Let me show it to you again. It's amazing to me that he repeats what he just said. But now what he's going to do is he's going to give the penalty for this particular act. Verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Whoa. Death penalty. Well, lest you think that the sin of homosexuality is somehow higher in God's regard as a more evil sin than adultery, look at what he says in verse 10 of the same chapter. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Hey, why was it that the woman was brought and laid at the feet of Jesus and they said, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to stone her? They're following the Mosaic Covenant. That's what they're doing. The text says all the way back there in John chapter 8 says, why'd they do this? It wasn't about the woman. They're trying to get people to side or not side with Jesus Christ. They're testing him. Okay? Let me tell you something. Suppose I announced, sign out front, I put a sign that said that today we're going to talk about same-sex marriage and what the Bible says about it. You think that I've have the community ride by there and they just flock? Oh, I can't wait to hear about that. I don't think so. No, because see, this is an issue that divides. This is an issue that reduces the size of a church. We had visitors last Sunday that aren't here this Sunday, and I don't know why, but I can guess because I could see them when I was preaching. You know, I can tell. I'm not going there. Okay. Here we are. He just says, if there is a man who lies with a male, is those who lie with. It's a detestable act. They need to be stoned. Time you get to Jesus this day, they're not stoning people for adultery. That was the whole point. The law, they weren't enforcing that. If you look at even, for example, in Matthew 1, where Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant. And Joseph said, the text says that Joseph decides to put her away secretly. You know, actually, Joseph, you don't even read where it says that Joseph even thought about stoning her. Okay? Even though, you know, that may have been in the back of his mind, he doesn't say that. Why is that? Because at that point in time, the church, the Jewish community was not enforcing the penalty. Okay? Now, because they weren't enforcing the penalty does not mean that the definition of sin had changed. You with me? We together? Okay, look at Genesis 19. Okay, we're just going to take just a second more. I just want you to show this is not something that just appears in the Holiness Code. Genesis 19, you know, look at verse 5. This is where the angels of the Lord come to Sodom. And the Lord has told Adam, Abraham, that if there are 10 people found who are righteous in the city, he'll spare the city. Look at what happens. Now, the two angels are with Lot. Look at verse 4. Genesis 19 says, before they lay down, the men of the city... Let me back up. Go to verse 3. Yet he urged him strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. So the two angels of the Lord have entered the house of Lot because he's urged them. They wanted to go sleep in the square. The angels wanted to go sleep in the square of the city. And Lot says, no, don't do that. No, please, you need to come inside my house. All right? Verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He prepared a feast for them, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. What is its text telling? It says homosexuality has permeated the entire society like a disease. Sexual sin, not just homosexuality, sexual sin has permeated society. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. You know how this is interpreted as not to be sin? That the sin that was committed by the men in Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitable. Yeah, it being inhospitable. That was a sin that caused Sodom to be destroyed. I don't think so. Let me show you how sexual sin has so permeated the society. Let me show you Lot's response. They called to Lot, said, where are the men, verse 5, who came to unite? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. He said, please, brothers, do not act wickedly. Clearly that the actions of the men are wicked, sinful. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you. I don't know which sin is the worst. Let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. They said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one, that is Lot, came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. See, there you go. Anytime, you know, you if something you call it a sin, you know what, who gave you the right to judge me? Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands, the angels reached out their hands, and they brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Okay, now what I want you to do, I want you to go to Mark chapter 10. There are lots of passages I could take you to. Okay? Look at Mark chapter 10. Because, see, to me, what we need to say is, okay, what is it that Jesus says to us about this particular sin? And here's the problem that we have. Jesus never specifically uses the word that is translated as homosexuality in the New Testament. So the argument becomes, well, since Jesus never spoke to it, then it must not be a sin. You know what? An argument from silence. Jesus' argument for silence is a very slippery road to stand on when it comes to defining truth. Okay? You realize in the New Testament, there is no example of musical instruments being used in the church anywhere? Does that mean that musical instruments are sinful? You realize some denominations, they don't have musical instruments in the church. Why? Because they're not in the New Testament. An argument, what is my point? An argument from silence. That is not good biblical. That's not
That's not good biblical interpretation. Let's look at what Jesus does say and see if what he does say applies to the issue at present for the church. In Mark chapter 10, here's what he says. And rising up, Jesus went from, verse 1, rising up, he went from there to the region. Do you have any questions so far? Okay. He rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he was once more beginning to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him. Here we go. Pharisees are testing him. Why are they testing him? They want to divide. They don't want people to follow Jesus. People follow Jesus, amazing thing, good things happen to their lives. Testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Interesting. They want to know whether or not it's lawful to divorce a wife. For a man to divorce his wife. Why is that even a question? Because, see, in Judaism, at that point, there were two primary schools of thought. One said, and it's based on an interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Here's what the two schools of thought were. Number one, that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. If she burned his toast, he could give her a certificate of divorce. That was legal. Because he found some indecency in her because she messed up his food. That was one school of thought. The other school of thought went the opposite direction. And what it said was a man could only divorce his wife for the charge, the proven charge of sexual immorality of any kind. Okay? So you got those two schools of thought. So what they're doing is they're testing Jesus to see what he's going to do. Because what he'll do is divide. Let's see how Jesus answers that question, because what Jesus' answer does is it tells us what Jesus would say about same-sex marriage, because he's going to define marriage for you. See? It's like Jesus says, this is the model. Anything that's not in this model is not of the Lord. Okay, verse 3. And he answered and he said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, divorce is. It happens. In that society, what would happen is a woman had no means to take care of herself apart from being married to a man. And in fact, in that day and time, it's highly questionable if a woman even could divorce a man. Not to mention that no one ever would, because if she did, she pretty much put herself out in the street in order to sell her body. So what he's saying is that Moses gave you a certificate of divorce actually for the purpose of protecting the woman. Because what that certificate of divorce did was the woman would only be given that certificate of divorce if she had not committed a sexual immorality. If she had committed adultery, she would not be given a certificate of divorce. You understand? So Moses, he said, what he's saying is, Moses permitted it. In other words, you're going to divorce, whether or not God hates divorce, you're going to do it anyway. So what we're going to do is make a way to protect the women. Verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now look at how he defines it. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Interesting. Jesus is going to now define marriage for them and say, marriage is a permanent institution of God. And here is how it is defined. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus is quoting Genesis 1:27. Now you stay with me. Okay, you with me? Okay, now come on now. I'm going to be done in about 5 minutes. You've got to hang with me. I know it's 30 minutes, but just stay with me. We've got to stay together. Okay? What does Jesus say? How do we define marriage? Number one, point number one, he says, we define a marriage because in the beginning, God created them male and female. What is he saying? Genesis 1, verses 25 to 28, here's what the text tells us, that God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In other words, the text is saying God's plan is to create man in his likeness. Not so much in the way we look, but we would be like God, but it would take the man and the woman together to complete the
image of God. It's like the man is one side of the coin, and the woman is the other side of the coin. And in order to have the image of God, you have to have a man, and you have to have a woman. Two men will not equal the image of God, the likeness of God. Two women will not equal the likeness of God. Now think about it. Just think about the way men and women are created. Give me some adjectives to describe it. Come on, hurry, because we're running short. Give me some adjectives to describe it. Strong. Give me a woman. Give me the opposite. Sensitive. Give me another one. Passionate. Who's passionate? Okay, give me one that's unique to males. Nonverbal. What about a woman? More verbal. Okay, or give me another one. A man. Less relational. Give me a woman. More relational. What'd you say? Emotional? Who? The man's unemotional. Yeah, man's unemotional. What about the woman? And does she change that emotion? Yeah. Excuse me. We don't go that way. Okay. No, what am I trying to say? In other words, what happens is the strengths of the man, there are strengths of a man that he brings to the table. There are strengths that the woman brings to the table. And what happens is the strengths of the man and the strengths of the woman come together, and they are different. They are different strengths. That is his point.
There is strength
in the differences of the male and strength in the differences of the female. Now, that is God's design from the very beginning. And apart from that, you don't have the image and the likeness of God. Then, for example, simply look at the way the human body is made. The human body is made in a way and designed in a way that we match. Men and women match. That's not an accident. That is God writing his design so that we will know how to define his image and a relationship. It's a man and there's a woman. Now think about it. Who is the nurturer, the man or the woman? The woman. Okay, who nurses? Women. No, not both. You said both. I don't know who said. No, I'm not. The woman is created so she can nurse a child. Not the man. But isn't it interesting? In order for a child to be born, you got to have a woman and you got to have a man. Ladies, you can't live with us, but you can't live without us. Okay? That's it. Well, you know, think about it. God could have designed creation so that procreation, the bearing of a child, only required a woman. He could have. Suppose God said, okay, females, you put your finger in your ear for 3 hours. And after the end of 3 hours, there will be conception in your womb. That's funny, but I, if it was a man that's putting his finger in the woman's ear, we'd have a lot more earmuffs being worn these days. But anyway, here's what I'm saying. It takes a man and a woman together. Okay? Then God says, in verse 28, he says, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. The act of bearing a child in the way that God has described is evidence that this is God's plan for humanity. You follow what I'm saying? He said he blessed the having of a child. How do we have children? Now, I know that in our modern society, we can bypass some of the biological explanations I have given, okay? But it still takes the sperm of a male and the egg of a female. It takes them both, okay? And that's how we have a child. What's God saying? This is the design. Go back again to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 says, "This is, in the beginning God created them, male and female. He created them." Then he says, for this cause, he now moves to Genesis 2:24. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh." He says, "The two shall become one." Okay? What is it about marriage that is supposed to make it permanent in God's eyes is when two come together as one. Two coming together, two halves coming together as one. That one flesh relationship, in fact, is so important to God that He says that a man is to leave his parent. He's to leave his parent so that he can cleave to his wife. The importance of the parent-child relationship, then that importance transfers over to the importance of the relationship between the husband and the wife. That's God's plan. That importance, that mutual importance. When we say that now the husband and wife are more important, you know what that means, guys? That means that your mate, your spouse, what they want, what they desire is to be more important than your mothers, your fathers, your brothers, your sisters, your co-workers. It all of a sudden it trumps all those other relationships. It trumps them. So where you go for Christmas this year is not because your mama says, come to my house. It's where your wife. What does your wife say? Hey, come on, that's it. That's what it means. That's what it means. My mom's too old now to come and visit us, but when she did, you know what? It's my role to stick up for my wife, not my mother. No. No, because the priorities have changed. Now, where does that bring us back to? Let's go all the way back to Mark 10. Take that right there and apply it in the context of what would Jesus say about same-sex marriage? See, Jesus would say, no, in the beginning God created them male and female. And He blessed them so they could have a child. And then He said, this relationship is so important, it's more important than any other. That's what Jesus said about it. Now, how do we respond to that? Just two more seconds. Go now and think about John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The woman is at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, let he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Do you know what that means, church? That means that the role of the church is not to point out sin to a gay person or someone in the gay community. We are not to go around condemning their sin. Because frankly, we all have our own sin. And once we start making that one more important, more relevant, we have fallen into the description that Christ uses to describe the self-righteous Pharisees. Now he says, which one of you is without sin? There ain't none of us without sin. Every single one of us has sin. And so what I am to do as a member of the body of Christ is I am to relate to a person who has a different sexual preference than me in a way that is not, that does not distinguish them, in a way that does not condemn them. It is not to condemn them. I am not to separate myself from them. Jesus did not separate himself from those who were committing sin. He was even accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus went where they were. Why? So he could condemn them? No. So he could bring them grace. See, here's what our society does. Just think. Here's what our society does. Our society says, you know what? That's not a sin at all. That's not a sin. That's normal. That is exactly what Satan wants. That is exactly what the spirit of Antichrist wants. Because you know why? Because until someone comes to a place where they humble themselves before the Lord in terms of what He says, they won't experience the grace of God. Why was the woman at the feet of Jesus? Why could Jesus say to her, neither do I condemn you, go your way and sin no more? Why could Jesus do that? Because this woman had humbled herself before a holy God. There was no question in her mind that she had committed sin. The deception in our society is the exact people that our society tries to protect and tries to defend are in that defense, they are causing them to be, they continue to be in a slavery. You say, well, wait, what about Pastor Skip, those who are born that way? You realize that science has yet to find a gene that identifies someone as a homosexual? There are studies that are out there right now, even in the gay community, they're no longer saying that. Does that mean that people are not born and they have more of an affinity towards
towards more or less feminism. I'm not saying that. No. But regardless of that, that doesn't change how Christ defines sin. There are people who are single and celibate. And it has nothing to do with homosexuality. But God calls us to certain things. And He calls us to certain stations and circumstances in life. And what does He do? He promises to be our rod and our staff in the midst of my circumstance. I'm not made more whole if somehow I redefine sin because I don't want to feel bad. The only way Christ can reach a heart is in truth. The Scripture says, Jesus says, if you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word and you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Jesus said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Don't condemn, but don't change your definition of truth. Okay? Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Jesus didn't say, go your way and go find another partner. He didn't do that. He didn't do that in Luke chapter 7 either. He said to the woman, your faith has made you well. Your sins have been forgiven. How are sins forgiven? Sins are forgiven only when we bring them under the blood of Jesus Christ. I got a Savior that will transform any heart, any life. And the only way that I can help someone who is outside of the will of God is to help them to know Christ. If the church loses the opportunity to bring Christ to the gay community. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, okay? You know what? When it comes to me being able to help someone in the gay community know Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be anywhere near as effective as someone who has been in that community and has come to Christ and been forgiven and now is helping someone in the gay community to know Jesus Christ. There are groups right now, Exodus International, for example, is a huge group that ministers specifically to the gay community in a Christ-centered context. So there are people, there are people who have had connections with this issue, and what have they done? They have used their connections, their experience, in fact, to redeem and to provide the love of God found in Jesus Christ. What would Jesus say about same-sex marriage? He'd first define. He'd say, you know what? In the beginning, God made them male and female. That's what He'd say. He said, but I don't come to condemn you. I come to give you truth. To love you. I'm not going to stop loving you because of your sin. But I'm not going to change what the Word of God says.